Our reading of the Gospel is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 39 to the end of the chapter. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God, O Christ.
Please be seated. I have no particular dog in the fight. Reformed Christians see miracles, out-and-out miracles, as a fairly rare occurrence. Now, God is at work in the world 24/7, and He is doing things, but as far as out-and-out miracles, as we are going to look at in a second, they don't happen that often. So, in this particular fight, I'm kind of, I'm just kind of watching the combatants, but there has been a new move among the angry atheists, and if you go looking for it, you will find that in their various video posts and that sort of thing, there's a new taunt that they have taken up against the believers in the miraculous. And that is, if your God is so good at healing, why is it He never heals any amputees? Oh, sure, somebody can come in complaining about gout, and the faith healer can lay his hands and declare he's healed, but then there's not a lot of proof to the matter, is there? I mean, he claims he's healed, but let somebody who's lost an arm, let somebody who's lost a leg, let's see them regrown, and then we'll believe. Well, last Sabbath, we were all talking, and the topic of the War of Jenkins Ear came up, if you will remember. It's an interesting historical account that doesn't make it into many history books because it wasn't that much of a war, but Spain and England did declare war on one another at one point because a bunch of Spanish sailors got into a fight with a bunch of English sailors, and in their drunken brawl that they really couldn't recall the details to, a poor guy named Jenkins lost his ear, so England declared war, and you had the War of Jenkins' Ear. And while we were talking about that, Maddie made the comment, what would Jesus do? Well, I guess he'd just put it back on. And the reference was to the scripture. Malchus, servant of the high priest, had his ear cut off. And Jesus puts it back on with his mere touch. And while I haven't watched any amputees put back together, the gospel writers point you directly to a guy in the same time period as he is living. And they say, you know, Malchus, he's probably kind of an old guy now, but I can refer to him by name and tell you about him getting his ear put back on. So what is the likelihood of those who read the gospel accounts who happened to live close enough to Malchus going, "Hey, Malchus, you ever lose your ear?" Just a thought. But what the atheists are really saying anyway is not exactly what they're saying. What they're saying is, if God is so compassionate, as you say He is, why doesn't He fix suffering people? I mean, that's really what they're saying. It is the voice of ingratitude. They don't focus on the million and one things that still bear God's fingerprints and point to goodness. They don't focus on blessings. They focus on the things of this world that are caused either by human sin or by the curse, and they're just simply ungrateful. It is the voice of hopelessness. It is a voice that believes the world is truly bad, there is really nothing good in it, and it will never get better. And above all, it is the voice of defiance. Your God is not as compassionate as we want him to be. He doesn't do the things we want him to do. He is not the cosmic superhero rescuing us from our follies and from natural law and from the curse, but we're going to do the things he doesn't do. Usually, messages like, "Why doesn't God heal amputees?" are followed with, "But someday we'll figure out how to do it." Your God doesn't do it, but we'll do it. We'll figure out how to do it. But miracles are rare. They really are. I remember one day a colleague of mine and a good friend, Tom Lawson, held an exercise with the class he was teaching. He had a bulletin board, and you can picture the screen there as the bulletin board. And he asked those who were studying the Bible under him, name miracles in the Bible. Just give me a miracle that comes to your mind. And he drew a line on the chalkboard. And as people called out miracles, he began to mark little lines on the line. The line was a timeline. It represented really all 6,000 years of human history. And while there were exceptions, after all, there is a miracle in the book of Isaiah, and there are a couple of miracles in the book of Daniel, for instance. Generally, in that timeline, you had big old clumps of miracles at certain spots, and then big wide stretches where none are recorded. You have a lot of miracles under Elisha and Elijah. You have a huge amount of miracles at the Exodus. You have a bunch of miracles in the life of Christ and in the early church right after him. But there's these long, drawn-out stretches. And significantly, things like the life of Abraham fill them up. Or the life of David. Really, really significant biblical moments. Jeremiah, the greatest of the prophets. Not really a miracle to be found anywhere in his book. Gigantic, gigantic swaths of human history where miracles may have happened, but we don't see them recorded. They are rare. And I think the reason why they are rare is because in the Greek scriptures, they are always referred to by three terms, and they tend to get clumped together. These three terms come together whenever you find them, usually. One of them is the one we're working with, which is miracle. It means literally setting aside the natural laws to do something else. And God can do that. He made the natural laws. But think about that for a second. God made the natural laws. He made them in perfection, and they worked one way. He remade them after the curse, and they work another way. But either way, he made them. So why will God set aside his creation and do something else? It happens, but doesn't happen real often, because God made it this way in the first place for a reason. In perfection, in the first three chapters of the Bible, you read about a world that has very different natural laws than we currently have, but everything was working according to a lawful plan. And after those three chapters, things are working according to a different plan, but it's God's plan. And after the fall, it may have all kinds of aspects to it that are curse-like because it's cursed, but it's still working according to God's design. So you're not going to see God real often set aside what he's doing at the moment. The next term is wonder, and it talks about the effect it has on people when a miracle occurs, when God sets aside natural law. It means people get shocked, people get frightened, people get disturbed. But mostly, it means that they become thoughtful. A wonder literally makes you wonder about something. And the effect is really kind of like waking up sleepwalkers. People are going through life in this life that God has designed, and they're not tending to think much. Most people really fit the biblical category of the simple. They're willfully ignorant, but they are ignorant, and they don't really think about the fact that they know they're ignorant that much. And they walk through life asleep. But a miracle happens, and God stops them in their tracks. He frightens them. He shocks them out of their gourd. He has done something they cannot deny is miraculous. They are stricken to their core, and at least for a few moments, they are woken up. The world is a lot bigger than they thought it was. But it's a cursed world filled with sinners. God, when he acts with sinners, is gracious. God has chosen and elect people, and the unchosen don't tend to get woken up very often, because that's not what God's doing. And thirdly, there is the term sign, which means God is saying something in image. God doesn't just do miracles because he likes to do them. The term sign is always applied, and it means God is saying something very significant by what he is now doing. There is a message attached to his speaking. Now that message may simply be that God is indeed, contrary to what the angry atheists think, very compassionate. An example of that can be found in Luke chapter 11, verse 11 through 17. There we read these words. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, there's our term, and said to her, "Do not weep." That will be one of two things he says in the account. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And that's the other thing he says. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. They're waking up. It was a wonder. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. That account among preachers is notoriously difficult to preach. We say that to each other when we're by ourselves. Because we look for something really, really deep that God is saying, and really what's being said is, "My heart is breaking for you." In the person of Christ, God enters the life of a widow who has lost all hope. And when he speaks, he says, "Stop crying," and he fixes her problem, because his heart is full of compassion for a woman who is absolutely hopeless. And having said that, that becomes a very short sermon. But the message is profound. God is full of compassion and mercy and kindness to the hopeless. And Christ does a miracle. He raises a boy from the dead. And God is saying something profound. He is saying, I truly have compassion, but that's what he's saying, and it really doesn't go that much further. But regardless, God is speaking. When God does a miracle, he is saying something, and it is extremely important to know that. God, quote, doesn't do miracles for his health. He does it to speak. Now, how often would you expect the God who Genesis tells us has pulled away from us and has set a natural law among us and lets us do in our sins would honestly reverse all of that and work a miracle? The answer is really not that often. But as good Reformed Christians, we do know that God can do all his holy will. We teach our children that from the moment go, because that's in the shorter catechism, and the children's catechism, and it's definitely the truth. And so miracles can happen, but if you're expecting them very often, you're probably going to be disappointed. God did do a miracle with our leper. I see four things that God has put on that signboard, because God is speaking when a miracle is done. Four things God is shouting by healing this particular leper. The first one is the very same message he gives at Nain. God truly, truly has a heart of compassion. Years ago, when I was pastor of the Presbyterian Church, which had this church's name, Hope Presbyterian, a good friend and colleague of mine, which some of you have met, Skip Gilligan, recounted an event in his earlier ministry when he was serving as an associate pastor in Georgia. There was a young man who wanted to join the congregation. He had come to faith in Christ, and he was an excited new convert, and he wanted to join the church, but he had AIDS. Now, he had gotten this from a blood transfusion, not the way most people normally get AIDS, but he had AIDS. Full-blown, uncurable AIDS. And when he applied to join the church, the elders kind of balked. They said, you know, the families in this church are really very nervous about having this young man join. They're frightened for their children. They're frightened for themselves. And Skip recounted standing up and saying, well, Steve promises he won't do what is required to give people AIDS here, although that's not how Skip said it. You got to give him credit. He's got some chutzpah. But while I back what he did and what he said, I can put myself in the shoes of the elders and the families. It's not real likely you will get AIDS from somebody who is not intimate with you, but it is literally not impossible that it happened. After all, it is primarily, statistically, incredibly high. That is how AIDS is transmitted. But this young man had gotten it from a needle. You can get it from fluids. Just on the slight off chance, 1,000 to 1, 10,000 to 1, it's still not impossible. So your children, your spouse, yourself, not very, but there is still a tiny sort of, maybe kind of danger. And if it goes the wrong way, if somehow you beat Vegas odds, it is a death sentence. So I can understand. I really can. But that aside, The message and purpose of the church is to introduce all types and conditions of men to the Lord Christ and bring them in. Even if there is some danger, even if there is some stigma. I realize that it's a little cliche to be comparing leprosy and AIDS. It's been done many times. But the reason it's been done is because you can do it. There is a very strong correspondence. There is a stigma of guilt. With AIDS, we understand, because it breaks God's law. But with leprosy, if we were to go back to the book of Leviticus, we would find out that people are warned how to avoid leprosy, and you're really supposed to follow God's law of cleanliness and health. And so there's kind of a stigma for that as well. There's a danger involved. As we have looked, well, leprosy is much more dangerous. You can get it by contact. There is alienation. The leper of the Bible was commanded by God in Leviticus to cry out, unclean, unclean, as he approached people so that they would know. They had to live apart from society, and of course, AIDS people effectively do that too. There's a hopelessness here. Without God's act, both are doomed. There is a slow disintegration of the body. There is a one-for-one correspondence, almost. But nevertheless, into this hopelessness, this broken condition, Christ chooses to step in and bring hope. The leper approaches Christ and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Most modern commentators play down what he says. Of course Christ is going to heal him. Of course Christ is willing. Of course there is no question. He is going to approach Christ, and God is going to do what he does when people approach him for healing. He's going to heal. Except it doesn't always happen that way. There are many who have prayed, "Lord, heal my body," and God has said no. And this sovereign choice of God's is a theme that Christ will preach when he is preaching the gospel. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 24, we see him preaching the Christ himself in his hometown, and this is what he says to them. "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly," and you can kind of hear in those first words, you're not going to like what I'm about to say, but "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath," which is Gentile, by the way, "in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Christ is preaching the gospel, and he feels the need to point out God's sovereign choice to answer human brokenness. Lots of widows starving. God chooses one, and he is compassionate to them. Lots of lepers. Naaman the Syrian is God's choice. And it's as popular 2,000 years ago as it is currently now, because the next verses are these. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." It's not exactly a popular message, but it's very, very true. And the leper approaches Christ in the proper attitude. "If you are willing, you can make me clean. You have the power, but I don't know your purposes. But if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Christ responds, I am willing. And he heals the man. And it is a message to all his own. God is compassionate. If he had not been willing, that would not have meant he is not compassionate. But in doing the miracle, he shows his heart. Whatever his purpose is for us, he does brim with a heart of compassion. Secondly, hanging on that signboard is the message that as the body of this man is, so is the soul of every man. The church fathers are given to a bit too much allegory, of course. But I think that they are right when they preach this passage. They quickly jump from the physical estate of a leper to the soul estate of a fallen man, and they are right in doing so. The curse of God itself is symbolic, and God's word equates sickness with sin. Not that you necessarily get sick because you're a sinner, but rather sickness is kind of a shadow and a type of sin. And leprosy, the most perfect of the shadows and the types. A leper is exiled, as is the sinner. He is exiled from God's presence. God has pulled himself away from him. He is separated from God by his sins. A leper is good as dead. He lives apart from society. All who have known him, he's dead to them. We are dead in trespasses and sins. He is purposeless. He may have been a butcher, a baker, and a candlestick maker. He's not that now. He has no real reason for existing except he does. And the sinner is in the same plight. Augustine points out that our hearts are restless, and they find no relief from that restlessness until they rest in him. We are like lepers. We are not in him. And therefore we are purposeless and restless. We are falling apart. It's interesting the language that sinners do tend to use about their lives when you catch them in a honest moment. How are things going? Everything's falling apart. I mean, it's everything. I just can't keep it all together. I can't make ends meet. Everything's falling apart. The body of a leper is falling apart. The soul estate of a sinner is constantly falling apart. There may be seasons in his life where he doesn't feel it, but there's more seasons than not he does. They have a proverb among themselves that I will not quote from the pulpit, but it does sum up how they feel about life, and it ends with, and then you die. The leper is constantly falling apart, the sinner as well. The sinner and the leper are both doomed if nothing happens. Only an act of God can save them. And the sinner and the leper are both dangerous to self and others by the very nature of their condition. So the fathers lift up the leper and they say, look, as this man's body, so are our souls. We are leprous spiritually. The angels, the archangels, and all the company of heaven stay away from us. This is why they don't visit us. We are lepers and dying and doomed, and it is only if Christ steps in that there's any hope. And the right. I have a friend who is a New Ager. She just put out a message this week that said, you can spend all your life trying to become at peace with the Great Spirit, or you can step back and realize you already are. She's living in a fantasy world. She wants to not be falling apart. And like the like the Christian scientist in hell who is going, this place is not hot and I am not here, this place is not hot and I am not here, this place is not hot and I am not here. She has tried to convince herself that what is happening is not happening, but what she has done is she has slapped our Lord, who, when he began speaking the gospel in chapter 1 of Mark, the very first thing we hear him say is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Just as much as this leper needs healing, so do we inwardly. And that healing, biblically, is called repentance. Thirdly, the third message on this billboard is, the covenant has expanded, and grace and holiness are now on the attack and not the defense. Now, I preached a sermon on that very topic within this year, so I'm not going to belabor it per se, but that is the central message of the passage. Original readers would be absolutely stunned that Christ reaches over and touches this guy, because that's not really what you're supposed to do. That will lead to uncleanness. But that's not what happens. In the book of Haggai, we read about the condition of holiness before the coming of Christ in chapter 2 of that prophet. There we read these words. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall become unclean. It's obvious that in the covenant as it stands at that moment, holiness is kind of on the defensive. But like we saw last Sabbath, the Gospel of Mark is going to be about the question, just who does this guy think he is anyway? And Mark puts this in because he thinks he's the guy who makes uncleanness run away by his mere touch. And that's exactly what happens. It is the leprosy that would make him unclean, but at his touch, the leprosy flees. The covenant has been expanded. Holiness now drives uncleanness away in the person of this guy from Nazareth. God is doing something new, something greater. Grace is pouring out more freely and more abundantly than we have ever seen it. And through him, then because of him, through us. In chapter 16 of Matthew, we read this concerning our own estate, beginning at verse 15. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter, you're common rock, you're an ordinary guy, but I'm building a church out of you, and this church will attack hell, and hell will fall down. It is not being besieged by hell and defending, it's attacking hell, and hell's going to drop. Holiness is on the attack. And if it weren't, how could he say to his disciples, which includes you and me, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men? That's only two verses later after we hear Christ's first words in the Gospel of Mark. He preaches the gospel. He says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. God is bringing something new in. And then he turns to his disciples and says, go out into the unclean world and become fishers of men. How do you think the prophet Haggai would have responded to such changed conditions? Go out into the world and fish for men. Take the gospel I have just spoken two verses later and take it to all the world. Uncleanliness is retreating in every direction at his touch. And then finally, hanging from this billboard is the message that there are priorities to consider, and the preaching of Christ is greater than any physical healing. The moment Christ has healed this leper, he does not say, go on all the TV talk show circuits and talk about the miracle. He says exactly the opposite. He says, tell no one about this. Which is the exact opposite of what anyone would tell us to do if lepers just got cleansed here. They would tell us, tell the world! There is a great miracle taking place. You will have people knocking down your door. And we would. And not a one of them would be listening. They would be here for physical healing. And that is exactly what happens. The leper disobeys. He goes out and tells everybody, I was a leper and now I'm not. And people flock to Christ, and Mark makes that sound like a bad thing. Because it is. They're coming with gout. They're coming with leprosy. They're coming with cancer. Who knows what they're coming with? They're afflicted by something, and they're coming. And the preaching that Christ has come to do is inhibited. Mark has already begun this theme back in chapter 1. As original readers, we would have read verse 32 through 34 with joy. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Like those gathering, we would have said, wow, that is fantastic. God has healed everybody, and he's going to continue to heal everybody, and this guy is going to be here meeting all of our needs. And then we read the next passage. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Well, it's no big surprise. They want healing. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons, which is a spiritual thing to do. Doesn't necessarily mention healing, but exorcism. You know the difference between you and that leper before he was healed? Statistically, you probably have more time and you're in a lot more comfort. But Lazarus was not resurrected, he was resuscitated. He rose to die again. There has been one resurrection in all history. Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. What he is, we will be. But everybody else who's been raised from the dead died again. The world is cursed. We're talking time. We're talking comfort. Which is more important? The curing of a body which will go to the dust until the Lord returns? or the message of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel that cures the soul. The soul begins life abundant. The soul begins life eternal. The body catches up later. And Christ tells Peter, we got to get out of here because I've been sent to preach. The symbolism of the miracle is God is compassionate, but the greatest compassion is not the healing of the body. I have known many people God has chosen not to heal. And I've known many people God has healed. But God is sovereign. If you are willing, you can make me clean. You can heal me. Yes, if he's willing, he can. But his greatest compassion is the preaching of the kingdom, which is the presence of the King, Jesus Christ. It heals the soul for life eternal. He who has Christ has eternal life now. He who is healed in body has no promise other than death has been put off. God knows how to be compassionate.